Good morning, everyone. We're continuing our study on human structure. And our topic this morning is triune nature. Triune, or three-part. Last week, we covered several points. We said that your spirit is the real you. We saw that it's a source of life for your psyche and body. You don't need to write these down, because I'll give them to you at the end of the session. Also, that it can grow. Your spirit can grow. It can become mature. It can be strengthened and purified. And we saw that your spirit is a part of you that interacts with God. Last week, we focused on the human spirit. Today, we're going to talk about our triune nature. In this series, I'm going to present a model of a human being, a human structure that I've been developing over the years. And it's based on statements and inferences that I find in Scripture. And again, I've been studying this stuff for decades. I've taught on it several years ago, just little bits and pieces, but I'm bringing it together today in this series in one single study. So I have lots of stuff I'm trying to put in here, but I'll try not to overwhelm you. Now, this model that I'm developing is speculative. It's only an educated guess. But I'm using it because it provides a framework for our understanding and also a framework for our study. Okay? Let's begin with evidence for our triune nature. Before becoming a Christian, you may have thought of people as physical beings with souls. Okay, I'm trying to get back to the word souls because I use a different word. You may have considered people as physical beings with souls. Many Christians today don't even acknowledge the existence of the human spirits. They continue to refer to souls exclusively. I'm reading the book right now. It's a very good book, very in-depth study, but the author keeps using the word soul and never talks about spirit. However, we are triune, three-part beings. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. They're on your worksheet. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word spirit there is pneuma, which means what?
Wind,
breath,
air.
And spirit. And you can read very well. It's right there, isn't it? The word soul is from the Greek word psuche, or psyche, which means inner self or person, life or soul. And the word body, these are the three words used, they're your whole spirit, soul, and body. The word body is the Greek word soma. You probably recognize that if you're familiar with medical terminology and so forth. This refers to the physical body or the physical being. Now, this right here, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, is the key verse that's used to identify the three parts of our human structure or human being. So, look at the phrase there, sanctify you through and through. What does that phrase suggest about God's intent?
Got to work with the whole thing.
He intends to work with all parts, right? Mm-hmm. What does it mean to sanctify?
To set apart for
the
whole use.
To set apart specifically for his use, right? Okay, so God intends to do what with our three parts? Set all three parts of our being or structure apart for his use, not just spirit, also our psyche, also our bodies, our souls, and also our bodies. So let's examine the Old Testament presentation for our three-part structure here. I want to draw your attention to something I've not heard anybody else do before, but I think it's very relevant here. I want us to look at the creation account as evidence of our three-part structure. There are two key words, Hebrew words, that I want to examine here. Primarily, the first word I want to look at is bara, B-A-R-A, bara. That's the Hebrew word. And primarily, that means to create something out of nothing. I mean, in its purest form, that's what it means. There's nothing, and bing, something exists. Okay, that's bara, creativity. That's literal creation in its purest sense. The word bara is used in other places where it doesn't mean strictly that, but it has the same connotation. Okay, but in its primary meaning, bara means to create something out of nothing. Ex nihilo is what it's called. Look at Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning God created, bara, the heavens and the earth. First there was nothing, then there was. This is the first result of bara, physical existence. That was the first result of creation, physical existence. The universe is physical, it has tangible substance. Now the other key Hebrew word, we're not going to look at this quite so much, but the other word is asah, A-S-A-H. And that primarily means to form something using pre-existing materials. You start with something and you form it into something, okay? It also means to take and to separate or differentiate. So you have one total mass here, and you differentiate or separate that into two distinct objects. Okay? So that's what the word asa primarily means. Genesis 1:1 says that God created, there was nothing, then he brought something into existence, and it had physical existence, physical substance. But then Genesis 1 goes on to say that after he created the heavens and the earth, he separated light and darkness. That's asa. He made an expanse. That's asa. He separated the sky from the waters. He separated the waters from the dry ground. He made plants and vegetation. He didn't create them. He used existing physical substance to form plants and vegetation. He made distinct lights in the sky. It started off, you might notice if you look at the creation account, Genesis chapter 1, there was light on the earth, and it supported life for the plants and vegetation. But after he did that, he formed the sun, the moon, and the stars. Okay? It's interesting. There's an explanation for that, but that's not the point this morning. But he made distinct lights in the sky. He took what already exists and he separated it into individual bodies or points of sources of light in the sky. So he formed things from existing material, or he differentiated existing materials. Those were acts of asa, formation or separation. There was no creation involved there. There was no bara in that process. Now look at Genesis 1:21. So God created bara, the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. This is the fifth day of creation. And God again created something out of nothing, bara. Well, I'd like to point out to you that the animals and living beings had physical existence. Right? So there was nothing new in creating and forming their bodies. Physical existence already was, right? So the animals had something about them that made them different from rocks and water and plants, okay? There was something different about them that made them unique. A second level of creation, and that's their inner nature, their consciousness. Plants are not aware of what's going on around them. Okay?
There are people that argue about that.
Well, and there are people who aren't aware of what's going on around them too.
Yeah.
I do know what you're talking about. There are studies and so forth that talk about how tomato plants respond to rock music and classical music and that kind of stuff. But that is not a conscious awareness, listening to the music and say, hey, that's nice music, I really like, so it makes me happy. Okay? That's not a conscious awareness.
You're right.
That's a reaction based on physical existence. Very different. So, the second level of creation was inner nature. Then it goes on to say that God made asa, the land animals. Well, you know that land animals are not the same as fish and birds, right? But it doesn't say that he created land animals. It says he formed them. Why? Because land animals also have physical existence, bodies, and they also have this conscious awareness, the inner nature. You follow me? So there was no bara creation necessary to produce land animals. Now look in Genesis 1:27. So God created bara, man in his own image. In the image of God, he created bara, him. This is the sixth day of creation. And this is the third occurrence of bara, creating something out of nothing. Now, man had physical existence like the land and the oceans and stars and plants and so forth. He had an inner nature like the animals. There was nothing new there. But man had something that distinguished him from all the others and made him unique in creation, spirit. That was the new level of creation here. So the third level of creation, spirit, is what makes man unique. So spirit is the Hebrew word ruach, or in Greek it's pneuma. So man alone was created in God's image. God is a spirit, and he's three in one. We are spirit beings, and we are three in one. We have three different levels to our being, to our structure. You follow with me? So we see here three creative acts, three occurrences of bara, which result, each one resulting in a new level of existence. First was physical existence, which corresponds to our physical bodies. Then there was the inner nature, which was our conscious awareness, corresponds to our soul or psyche. And then there's spirit. So even in the creation account, we see evidence of our three-part nature, being. Conclusion here, both Old and New Testaments provide evidence of our triune or three-part nature. Any questions or comments about this material? Physical existence already was, yes. There already were physical things, so God didn't have to create new physical things. He took the existing materials and formed another physical thing. Okay?
At the beginning in Genesis 1:1, there are physical.
No, that's a creation. There was nothing prior to that. And then he created the heavens and the earth.
So then you had physical.
After that, you had physical existence, yes. Right. That was the first. That was the first level of creation.
Okay. But you're comparing the creation of the universe to the creation of man.
I'm simply using the creation of the universe as evidence of the three-part structure of humans. Yes.
If you're talking about physical existence already here, like fish and birds and whatever,
right?
And then the use of physical existence to bring forth animals on the land. Is this evidence for evolution?
I'd rather not go there.
I know you wouldn't.
That's a good question, but can we not deal with that this morning?
I'm just
I don't think, in a short, no.
Okay.
That's not supportive evidence of evolution.
Okay.
No.
It's just showing that by looking at the, going back and looking at the Hebrew, that it in a way shows the difference between made and create.
Exactly.
So that there were three, in a way, three levels of creation. First, the physical, then the
inner nature.
What we're calling the psyche, I guess.
Right.
And then the spirit.
Yes. That is my point here. Yes. There were three occurrences of bara, creating something out of nothing. Okay? There was no physical existence. He created physical existence. There was no inner nature. He created inner nature. There was no human spirit or animal spirit, and he created human spirit. Okay? So those are the three levels of creation there. There are lots of other formative steps between those. All right, let's just take an overview of the human spirit. Let me just simply list some points about the human spirit. According to the model that I'm developing here, the human spirit is eternal, and it exists in the spiritual realm. And we're going to examine that in just a moment. The human spirit is stable. It experiences only small, slow changes after salvation. The only exception to that is trauma. I suppose you also say miracles would also fit into a radical change. And the human spirit is the true or fundamental nature, what I call character. And the character features include aptitudes or spiritual gifts, character traits, tendencies, motivations, and we'll examine all these in detail in future sessions. Okay, a quick overview of the human psyche. What is the traditional definition of soul? The word soul.
Mind, spirit, body. Mind, spirit. Mind and spirit.
No, the soul.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's okay.
Start again.
What is the traditional definition of a soul?
Will and emotions. Mind, will, and emotions.
Mind, will, and emotions. Yes, that's the traditional definition. That definition is not in Scripture, by the way. I really don't know where it came from. But that's the conventional or conservative, traditional definition of a soul. Quite frankly, I believe that's an inadequate definition. Very inadequate. Most people have a very broad definition of the word psyche, but a very limited understanding of the word soul, when in reality they're synonyms. They mean exactly the same thing. They're identical. You see, the English Bible uses the word soul as a translation of the Greek word psuche, or psyche. All right? Which means exactly the same thing as the English word psyche. So soul is the definition of psyche. Excuse me. Soul is the translation, not definition. Soul is the translation of psyche. The problem is, when you talk about soul, people go back to mind, will, and emotions. But when you say, what is your psyche? They have a much broader perspective of what the psyche is. When in reality, they're exactly the same thing. So that's one reason, the primary reason, that I use the word psyche instead of soul. You probably noticed this morning I was stumbling over that. There's another problem that I have with that definition of soul. I believe that will, mind, will, and emotions, I believe that will is actually a function of the spirit, not the psyche. And we will demonstrate that from Scripture in a future session. I can look at scriptures and I can understand why somebody might conclude that will is a function of the soul or psyche. However, I suggest the function of the psyche or soul really is decisiveness. Decisiveness, not will. And I'll present scriptural evidence for that as well. I attribute will to the spirit, and I attribute decisiveness to the psyche. And again, we'll discuss this in a future session. Now, according to my model, the human psyche is eternal, and it exists in the spiritual realm. We'll examine this in just a moment. The human psyche is very volatile or dynamic. That means it changes easily and quickly. The human psyche directs the outward expression of ourselves, our personality, as opposed to character. In other words, we decide how to express ourselves based on our circumstances, our state of mind, our self-image at the moment, and all that kind of stuff. And our personality or our expression of ourselves can change from one moment to another. Okay? So I call that a function of the psyche, because the psyche decides what to do in response to circumstances and so forth, and I call that personality, as opposed to character, which is the stable, unchanging portion that's in your spirit. Again, I distinguish between character and personality. The character is, your character is the real you. Your personality is your momentary expression of yourself. Let's move right along here, shall we? This is fun stuff, but I need to keep on track here. Let's look at spirit versus psyche, distinct from each other. Again, I want to refer you to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which we read at the opening of today's session. It identifies both the spirit and the psyche, indicating that they're not the same, right? Yeah. Our spirits and psyches are not physical, so we can't perform surgery on somebody's physical body and identify, oh, there's their spirit and there's their psyche. You can't do that because they're not physical. They're not part of the physical body. Spirit and psyche both are related to what we generally call our inner nature or inner person. Now consider Hebrews 4:12. It's there on your worksheets. For the word of God is living and active. We're talking about the word of God here. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. So what does this tell you about this distinguishing between soul and spirit? The word distinguishes that there is a difference, yes. But what does it also imply here? It says, even to the dividing between soul and spirit. Does that not suggest that it can be hard to do that? The word of God can do that. But for us, it can be very hard, maybe even impossible for us to clearly distinguish between soul and spirit. I think that word even there is a key word. And our experience bears that out. In this study, we're going to see the scripture gives a lot of clues about their differences. In fact, that really is one of the main purposes of this study. On the other hand, the Bible attributes some very similar functions both to the spirit and the psyche. And this leads a lot of people, or some people, to conclude that the Bible uses spirit and psyche interchangeably. I can understand how they would think that, especially after looking at the scriptures we're going to look at in just a moment here. But that's not necessarily the case. Let's consider some examples here. Let's consider bitterness to begin with. Genesis 26:35 says, they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. The word grief there in the Hebrew literally means bitter spirit. So this is relating bitterness to spirit. You follow me? Now look at 1 Samuel 1:10. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. In the Hebrew, the word soul there is nephesh, which means soul, not spirit. Spirit in Hebrew is ruach. This uses nephesh. So we see that bitterness is both related to both the spirit and the psyche, right? How about distress? Isaiah 54:6 says, the Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. 2 Kings 4:27 says, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress. And the word she there, she is in bitter distress, actually, literally in the Hebrew says, her nephesh, her soul, is in bitter distress. So we see spirit and soul both experiencing distress. Rejoicing, Luke 1:47, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. But in Psalm 35:9, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord. Being vexed or troubled in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 21:5 in the ESV, says, Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? But in Psalm 88:3, it says, for my soul is full of trouble. And in the New Testament, we see the same kind of thing. John 13:21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth," etc. But yet in John 12:27, "Now my heart is troubled," and the word heart there is the Greek word psuche, psyche or soul. So, conclusion, spirit and psyche are distinct from each other, yet Scripture seems to attribute similar functions to both. In some cases, that's not universally true, but there is enough duplication or overlap there to create confusion if you don't really look at things carefully. Any questions or comments about this section?
To go back to the scripture about dividing the soul and the spirit.
Yes.
The thought occurred to me that in an unregenerated person, maybe they're together and it takes the word to separate them out.
What do you think about that thought? Think that's a possibility? Especially, he pointed out that in an unregenerate person, unsaved person, there's so little distinction between soul and spirit that it takes a word to separate. In fact, I would go even further than that. I would say that if a person is unregenerate, then their spirit is basically dysfunctional. Now, we're going to see what I attribute character is a part of the spirit. So their spirit is still alive and it's still functional, but to a large degree of influencing the psyche or soul, it really doesn't, because the soul is so self, you know, our world is psyche oriented, not spirit oriented. There are some groups that are spirit oriented, including the church in some cases, but the world in general is psyche oriented. You know, learn, think, reason things out, how do you feel, what do you think, and so forth. So it's very psyche oriented. So in that kind of a culture, and that kind of, that really is our sinful nature, sinful tendency as sinners, therefore it's very easy for us to reject what our spirit does say. So the activity of the spirit is very, is not evident much at all in a secular culture,
yeah,
except for certain groups.
Larry, you have people who you would consider to be a good man, a good person.
Sure.
Okay, but they're not spiritual at all.
No.
Okay, their spirit is, hasn't grown up, hasn't been a baby. You know,
right.
Spirit, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I agree. So I think that what you're saying there is really accurate. Yeah.
I once read that, you know, like Adam and Eve, when God said they would die, ate the apple. But someone said this, that you know, there was triune, that they had that beautiful relationship where they could always feel His presence, and then it separated, like the spirit was the connection was damaged. So it's like people who don't know the Lord, it's the same thing. They haven't been, like the Holy Spirit kind of brings it back together, whatever.
Well, I think you're exactly right, because Adam and Eve were not like us, okay? They were perfect, because God doesn't create junk, all right? So whenever God created Adam and Eve, they were perfect in every respect. They were spirit dominant, okay? And that's where we're heading. Spirit dominance. We're getting back to that. But when they were separated from God, see, God is the source of life. He imparts life. Our spirit is the source of our life. So as God replenishes our spirit, then we're being replenished by a divine life, not just our own natural spirit life. Okay? That's the kind of thing we covered in our first session. The spirit is the source of human life. If the spirit leaves the body dies. Okay? Likewise, whenever man sinned, he broke that relationship with God, so he was no longer receiving that spiritual life from God's Spirit, which replenished or sustained our human spirit's life. Okay? So, as a result of that, the relationship was broken immediately, but I think the decline of the human spirit was gradual. And I think there's evidence of that in the Old Testament. Okay? And it hit a low, and God says, "This is so bad, I need to wipe everything out." All right, and start over again. And through the process of covenants God's had with Israel, and now covenants that He's made with us through redemption, He is restoring us to Adam and Eve's original state. Actually, the end result is going to be greater than what they started out with. That's the way God redeems things. You think that's bad? I'm going to show you what's really good. Okay? So that's the way God redeems things.
That's what we call an upgrade.
It's definite upgrade. Yes.
Question.
Yes.
The phrase, "the life is in the blood,"
What's the significance of that? Well, those of you with medical backgrounds, how would you respond to that?
Physical.
The physical, yes.
Got it.
Yeah, because whenever the blood supply is cut off, that part of the body dies. That's what a heart attack is. That's what a stroke is.
That's right.
I mean, yeah.
And what is it that provides nutrients to the rest of the body?
It's the blood, right?
What is it that also delivers toxins to the body? Redistributes it throughout the body? Well, yeah, but if it's one part of the body, it can redistribute it, right? Because it gets in the bloodstream and therefore winds up in the rest of the body. So yeah, life is in the blood. Yeah. So I think that refers to the bio life. The biological life. Physical biological life, not the spirit life. Okay. Yeah, that's a good question, though. I'm glad you asked it.
Well, I mean, because it was confusing for me when I was... They both were truths, but I wasn't separating out. I wasn't...
Right.
That's what you got us for.
Yeah, and you can help us next time. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, and I know we want to intellectually understand everything, but, I mean, the triune nature of God, in a sense, is a mystery. I mean, like, you got it, but then, on the other hand, it's confusing as all everything. So it's like, well, then... Why would our triune nature necessarily be any... You know what I mean? It's, in a way, equally mysterious.
It is mysterious. And we can only go so far, even with what the Bible tells us. I like for us to go as far as we can with what it tells us, because I think it clears up a lot of things. Okay, let's look at the next part. Spirit and psyche. We said that they are... What was the title? Distinct from each other. Mm-hmm. Now, let's consider the fact that they are both eternal. First of all, God is spirit, and he's eternal, right? He tells us he is. Angels are created spirit beings, and they are eternal, right? We are also, you and I are also created spirit beings, and therefore we are eternal. Let's consider our eternal existence. Scripture shows us there is eternal existence either in life or in punishment. So the scriptures I'm going to look at right here in this next section provide evidence of a person's eternal existence, but doesn't specify either spirit or psyche, or soul, okay? It just simply refers to their eternal existence. So let's look at those. Matthew 25:46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That shows right there, there are two destinations. Regardless of which destination you have, you are an eternal being. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what?
Eternal
life. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord how long?
Forever.
That's eternal. Jude 7. They serve as an example of those who suffer punishment of eternal fire. And Revelation 20, verses 10 and 15. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He could have said eternally, or he could have said forever, but he says forever and ever. That's emphasizing. In verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Implication, forever and ever. So eternal existence is a very strong theme in the New Testament especially. And these are just a few representative verses. I just wanted you to see several verses to kind of solidify it in your thinking. It is a very strong theme. Secondly, the spirit exists after physical death. Well, of course, if the spirit's eternal, obviously the body's not, then duh. Well, I like to point that out anyway, because there are some specific scriptures that show that. The spirit exists after physical death. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 20. For Christ was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. The word spirits there is the Greek word what?
Pneuma.
So after his physical death, Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. Who were these spirits, according to this verse? And why do you think Jesus preached to them?
disobeyed earlier.
Okay.
Not heard the gospel message, but not heard the truth.
Okay. Very specifically, not limited to this, but very specifically, they were the ones who died in the flood, right? Yeah. Who were living up to that point and rejected what Noah was telling them and said, you're out of your mind. Why are you building that big wooden box? So these are the spirits that Jesus preached to. Now, why do you suppose Jesus preached to them?
I believe it's because God wants everyone to have an opportunity to accept Him. They hadn't had the opportunity. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
You had the opportunity, though. That's it.
That's right.
You get an opportunity, that's it.
Everyone needs to have opportunity. And what was one of Jesus' primary missions in coming to the earth? To spread the what? To spread the good news, right? And these people hadn't had the good news. So it was his specific function to spread the good news. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to spread good news to the... so forth, okay?
That's what, some people say once you pass away, there's no chance, but here there was. There was redemption, even though these people had left.
But something has changed since then, has it not?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the blood of... I mean, you have redemption, the new covenant.
Paul writes in Romans, he says, people are without excuse now.
Yeah.
All of creation calls out.
Yeah.
And God has made himself evident. He says, even looking around at nature, God has displayed himself there, his nature and his works and so forth. So people now no longer have an excuse.
Right.
These people back here, the gospel had not been presented to them. So they needed to have the gospel available to them. Okay? So that has changed now. I don't believe in redemption of the dead now. But that was true then, yes. Right. Another question. Going back to these spirits, these people that Jesus preached to, how long have they been there?
Before Noah.
Since before Noah, that's right. Now, here's where I'm heading with this. According to most Bible scholars, Noah's flood, or it wasn't Noah's flood, he didn't create it, but the flood that Noah survived with his family, Noah's flood occurred around 3000 B.C. And this is after Jesus' life and death. So these people have been there at least 3000 years. These people still existed. Their spirits were still there and existing thousands of years after their physical deaths, right? Okay. Our spirits continue to exist after physical death. Eternally, that's right. Second, the next point is that psyche exists after physical death. Now, if Jesus preached to the spirits after his death, 1 Peter 3:18-20, if Jesus preached to the spirits of this, If Jesus preached to the spirits of people after his death, and obviously after their death, what does that indicate about their awareness and their ability to make decisions?
They
were and they could, right? They were aware and they could make decisions. Those are functions of the psyche. Conscious awareness and decisiveness. And we'll see that develop more fully in future sessions. So their psyches not only existed, but apparently were fully functional. I'm sorry?
In conception as well.
Mm-hmm. I believe so. I believe that human psyche is functional at conception, from conception.
You're not beyond that mature.
No?
Go ahead. Get into this later. I understand that obviously that scripture says that they're aware, they have the ability to make decisions. I missed the point where how did you decide, because he preached in spirit, so you could argue that the spirit part of them is what's aware and able to make decisions.
You could argue that, yes, because it does specify spirits, yes.
Okay.
It's just that in the model that I'm developing, I'm distinguishing between the functions of the spirit and the functions of the psyche. And I'm saying that the function of the psyche include conscious awareness and decisiveness.
Okay.
Again, going back to creation account, animals are consciously aware of their environment.
Right.
They can also make decisions. That looks like food. I want to eat it. Okay. So those are functions of the psyche. I'm not suggesting that animal psyche is the same as human psyche. Not at all.
No.
All right? But the same level of existence occurs in both animals and people. Now, whether humans have a more developed psyche, which I believe they do, or maybe also the effect of the human spirit on the human psyche, it drastically elevates the function and performance of the human psyche. So I think there is a difference between, an innate difference between the human and animal psyches, but the human spirit greatly turbocharges the human psyche, so there's just really no comparison at all between a dog and a person. Or a bug.
And some persons.
Between most dogs and most persons, yes.
You must have met my dog.
Yeah, yeah.
And my neighbor.
Yeah, yeah. Go ahead.
This is something, maybe it has nothing whatsoever to do with this, but it's troubled me. Okay, I'm a Messianic Jew. My dad, who is deceased, he never received Christ. He really didn't. And many others like him, not necessarily Jewish people. But the spirit, here we go back to that. Will Christ go to their spirits at some point, these who have never been exposed, and perhaps given a chance?
What do you say?
Because the universe speaks out to Jesus as the whole creation. So, after
the Christ. You could argue that nature testified to who God was in the Old Testament. Well, I mean, you could,
certainly.
And those people in the Old Testament that Jesus preached to in the Scripture had Noah and had creation and had those things as well. So, I don't know the answer to the question, but you could argue that these people that Jesus preached to were given a second chance. I mean, they didn't hear about Jesus, but they knew about God and creation,
right.
And they had that.
Right.
So, in a sense, you could say that your father is in a similar situation.
I don't think we can come to a conclusion on that.
I don't think we can come to a firm conclusion, no.
Yeah.
But I know what I generally believe, but I we can't really say conclusively. We can say this one event right here where Jesus preached to the spirits in prison, and the word prison there is significant, I think. It doesn't say other things we normally attribute with afterlife, such as eternal punishment. That suggests that at least at that one point in human history, Jesus spoke to those who had died up to that point. It specifically identifies those who were related to Noah's flood. But what about all the people who lived in the 3,000 years between Noah's flood and Jesus? Okay, I'm confident that he didn't speak just to the ones who were in the flood and segregated everybody else away. So this doesn't apply to you guys. So how that all works, I don't know. And that's a long list of things I really don't understand.
Well, and how do we really know at the end of the last moments of someone's life, what transpired?
Yeah, exactly.
You know?
Yes.
Yeah.
And we've heard of life after death experiences where at the moment of birth,
right.
Not after they die, but at the moment of birth,
yeah.
Where they still have the opportunity to.
Right.
Yeah. So I know what I believe in general, but in an individual case, I really can't say because it implies it depends on so many things. Yeah. Good questions. And that kind of questioning and discussion is exactly why I think it's important for us to deal with this type of topic. Because we have these questions, but here now we have a structure to bring them all together and say, okay, how does that apply to this? So this is good stuff here. Psyche exists after physical death. Look at Revelation 24. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. Where does this scene occur?
Heaven.
In heaven. Is that in the spiritual realm or the physical realm? Are you okay with that? Heaven's in the spiritual realm? I agree. I just want to make sure you're all right with it. Okay. And it says, I saw the souls. So John saw people's souls or psyches in the spiritual realm, right? Do you agree with that?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, who were these souls and what had happened to them? They had been beheaded, so they were dead, right? That's why they wound up in heaven. They were martyrs, yes. And their souls still existed. Let's consider now the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16. verses 19 and 20. So there was a rich man, and at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. I want you to notice something about this. This is a story about actual people. This is not a parable. Because Jesus never gives names to characters in his parables. But in this story right here, we see two people identified. Lazarus, and the next verse we'll see Abraham. Very real people. So this is an actual story. This is not a parable. Look at verse 22. The time came when the beggar, that is Lazarus, died, and the angels carried him where? To Abraham's side. The rich man also died, and he was buried. So what happened to each of them when they died? Well, specifically, the angels carried Lazarus where? Abraham's bosom, whatever that means. The other one died, and what happened to him? Well, according to this verse right here, he was buried. Okay? One of them says he was transported by angels to Abraham's side, and the other one was buried. It's rather ignominious ending, isn't it? Not very... whatever. I don't know the... I see the difference here between the treatment of these two individuals in Scripture. One says he was carried by angels to Abraham's side, which is a very wonderful experience. The other was died and he was buried. I don't understand the significance of this difference here, but I find it very intriguing.
Well, aren't we, when we die, isn't it that the angels take us there?
Yeah, why didn't they say that for the rich man?
Yeah.
They didn't say that he was taken.
Right.
Well,
first of all of us are, all of us die, our culture buries us, right? Regardless of our spiritual condition.
Right.
Okay?
When we're in Christ, I believe in the angels take us to heaven.
I just find it very interesting that the Scripture makes this such a stark difference between the treatment of the two individuals. They both died and they both were buried, probably. I mean, Lazarus wasn't laying around on the ground until he finally decomposed. People buried him, right?
Yeah.
That was their culture. I just find this difference in the scriptural treatment of these two processes here intriguing.
The rich man was not carried by the angels.
Yeah. Certainly not to Abraham's side, right?
Yeah.
I believe that everything the Bible says is there for a reason. So I just find this very interesting.
Yeah.
All right, verse 23, referring to the rich man here. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So how aware was the rich man of himself and his surroundings?
Completely.
Very much. Very completely. Very completely aware. He knew where he was, right?
Mm-hmm.
He saw Abraham and Lazarus in a distance, right? He was very aware of his torment, right? So this is conscious awareness here. This is functions of the psyche in the model that I'm developing here. So in the ensuing verses here, the rich man asked for Abraham to help him, you know, drop a water on my tongue, this kind of stuff. Abraham said he couldn't do it and explained why. But then in verse 27 and 28, we said, the rich man says, "Then I beg you, Father, send," he's referring to Abraham, "send Lazarus," well, to the Jews, Abraham was their father, right?
Yeah.
So that was an appropriate statement. "I beg you then, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment." Now, what does this reveal about the rich man's abilities?
He
what?
He communicated with Abraham.
He was able to communicate with Abraham, yes.
But he cared, or whatever. He had feelings, I guess.
He cared. He had compassion for whom?
People, his family.
Which means he had memories that he had family, right?
Right.
He remembered that he had five brothers and he had compassion for them. He didn't want them to come to the same place where he was. I suggest to you that these are all functions of the psyche. A person's psyche continues to exist and is fully functional, I believe, after physical death. In fact, if anything, I suspect it's more functional after physical death than it is now.
It's part of the torment. Because you are fully aware, fully experiencing.
Even more fully aware then than you are now.
Interesting, he called him Father Abraham. Makes you think about the scripture where Jesus was talking to the Jews and they said, you know, Abraham's our father. And he's like,
exactly.
Oh, you know, he can raise up children out of stones. I mean, it wasn't enough to claim him as their father.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he said, well, Abraham was your father, and he watched for my day, and he rejoiced in him, and I mean, yeah. But,
right.
Certainly, we're not in this state after death. You're not able to dismiss stuff like we are now.
You can't get away from it.
It's imminent. Well, you've got time, whatever. You know.
Right. Or that's just what you believe, or whatever, you know.
Uh huh. Truth is revealed. Totally.
Right.
That's exactly what I was saying.
And that's what he's saying here.
I know.
You know, he asked them to get the good news.
That's right. All right, a little bit of a addendum to this, or maybe even a sidetrack. What happens to a person's physical body after death? It decays, decomposes. The cells in the body deteriorate back to their basic chemicals, right? And what happens to them? They go back to the earth, right? Back into the dirt. From dust you were formed, from dust you shall return. By the way, we're talking about creation account, how God, the third stage of creation, was creating man's spirit out of nothing. Genesis 2:7, I think, says that God created man from the dust of the earth.
Yes.
Excuse me. No, it doesn't say created. It says he formed him from the dust of the earth. I'm sorry, I got that mixed up. That was an asad, not a bara. He formed him from the dust of the earth. And that's where the statement comes from. From the dust of the earth you came, from the dust of the earth you came, to the dust of the earth you will return. This is what happens. Our cells will decompose into the basic elements, which will then return back into the dust or the dirt. Okay? Here's where I'm heading for this. Specifically, what happens to a person's brain when they die?
Same thing.
Same thing, right? The brain is a physical organ in your physical body. It deteriorates. It breaks down to basic elements. It dissolves, falls apart, goes back into dirt. Your brain ceases to exist. Right? So, it stops functioning at death and it ultimately ceases to exist. Here's my point. The person's psyche, their conscious awareness, their thoughts, their memories, their feelings, and so forth, are functions apart from the physical brain. Your brain does not think.
The psyche's not dependent on the brain, is what you're saying.
Exactly. The psyche is separate from the brain. It's not dependent on the physical organ that's in your skull. Now, when I say your brain does not think, you think, yeah, I know some people are like that. That's not what I'm talking about. We're not, you know, we talk about, what do you think? We point to our brains. That's our culture. That's not reality. We talk about our spirits and we point to our chests. That's our culture. That's not reality. Your spirit and your psyche are non-physical. They're non-tangible. They don't exist in this physical realm. Okay? So this right here is just a convenient way of us referring to the different parts of our being. We talk about our spirits being inside of us. They're not. Because to be inside of us, they have to be adjacent to one of these organs inside here. They're not. They're not even existing in the physical realm. So we use all these euphemisms, all these figures of speech and so forth to help us get a handle on what's actually happening here. I want you to see, however, that your mind is not the same as your brain.
Like when somebody's in a coma, you know, they still have thoughts and whatever. And then, like I've heard people tell me they can hear everything that's going on.
Mm-hmm. Well, they've basically fallen into a coma, like a deep sleep, but they're still physically aware of what's happening around them. What I'm trying to do is make a distinction between our awareness and our functional ability, physical function ability. When you can no longer hear, you no longer be physically aware of what's happening around you. You can't feel or hear or taste, okay? But yet your awareness is still very functional. So there's a distinction between your physical body and your awareness, specifically between your brain and your psyche. So, your brain, I suggest, reflects the mental, emotional activity of the psyche. In fact, it even changes with psyche experiences because as you learn, there are new connections made in your brain, physical connections, right?
Yeah.
And we've done tests to put bonnets on people's heads to measure the electrochemical activity going on, the electric waves and so forth, and we say, okay, think a happy thought, and we see certain types of electrical impulses happening. Now think a very terrifying thought, we see different things happening. So we can measure physical transitions based on our psyche's condition. But that doesn't mean that our brain is our mind. I suggest that the brain is the physical interface with our non-physical being. Okay? Like an antenna on a radio. Okay, it's the same kind of thing. It picks up what you can't touch, and it converts it into something that you can hear. Okay? It converts the non-tangible into the tangible, if you will. I suggest to you that's kind of what the brain is. It's an interface device. Yes?
Something like using a new term, the cloud in computing. You
know? Yeah.
It's there.
Somewhere out there, yeah. Yep. That's where all your data is.
So the brain is a converter.
That's what I would suggest. With an engineering background, that's how I would describe it.
The brain is a converter for seeing and hearing. You know, your eyes don't really see it. It's your brain that does the seeing.
That's right. And your brain physically changes based on what you sense and experience. And you can tie individual cells or connections to individual experiences and memories. But, so that leads our scientific and medical communities, which are very physically oriented, which believes the tangible is reality, leads them to conclude, there's your mind. That memory right there, I can cut that memory out, or I can send a drug in there to impede that particular chemical reaction. Therefore, I can do away with these memories and so forth. And they seem to have results, but I think it's like taking an electrical connector with 50 wires in it and pulling one wire out and say, see, I fixed it. When in reality, all they did was sever the connection for that one point. Whatever. Okay? The point I want to make is your brain doesn't think. That's a function of your psyche, which is non-physical, doesn't reside in your skull. That's an entirely non-physical that exists in the spiritual realm. Your mind does not exist in the physical realm. So, conclusion. The spirit and psyche are both eternal, and they both exist in the spiritual realm right now. You exist simultaneously in two different realms. Your body is sitting here in this physical realm, but your mind is somewhere else. Yeah. Literally, your mind is not in the physical realm. It's in the spiritual realm. Okay? Your brain is here in the physical, but your mind is in the spiritual realm. Any other questions about the eternal existence of your psyche and spirit?
But is there, when you get to heaven, you know relatives and, you know what I'm saying? Do you remember a lot of
people? Yeah. Oh, certainly. In fact, we were talking a while ago about angels coming and escorting you to heaven and so forth. Angels or relatives or whatever. Mm-hmm. Yep. But your memories are eternal. And that's why in the book of Revelation, after 1,000 years we've been in the spiritual realm, after all these things have transpired and so forth, then God will wipe away every tear. Because, see, we will still have all these regrettable memories, these stupid things that I did, still do today. All these things, I'm thinking, oh God, if only I had... Nah. And God says, at some point, I'm going to be merciful, I'm going to take all that away.
After 1,000 years.
But, I'm pointing out that those things are eternal. If God didn't take them away, they would last forever. Okay? Oh yeah. Anything that you remember now, either consciously or subconsciously, you will remember then. Okay?
Then we will know.
We'll really know. That's right.
Just as the Lord knows.
And the issue there is that right now we are encumbered by the remnants, the debris of our sinful, previous sinful nature. Okay? We don't currently have a sinful nature, but we're still encumbered by all the debris from it. So we are limited in our current state of what we can remember, how we can think, how we can perceive things, and so forth. Okay, that's going to be taken away so that when we are deceased, praise God, finally, let's go home. But at that point, we will be fully aware of everything. Okay, let's go ahead and be aware of everything. Let's finish this up, shall we? Overview of the human body. Human body is temporal, that is, it lasts only a while. It exists only in the physical realm, so it can sense only the realm, the physical realm. Your body cannot sense or experience the spirit. Your body cannot sense or experience the spiritual realm because it's physical. That's an entirely different realm. They exist in two different realms, and they're connected only indirectly. Your body and spirit are connected only indirectly through your psyche. There is no direct connection between your body and your spirit. Look at Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you return. Hey, there it is right there. The physical body is made from the elements of the physical earth and will return there after death. Romans 6:12. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Mortal body. The word body there is soma. It's mortal and it dies. Okay, let me wrap this up with just a couple minutes here, shall I? Here's a phrase that I use a lot. I use the phrase highly integrated to describe the extent to which our three parts interact and work together. I say we are highly integrated. For example, reading the Bible is one of the most important ways for us to build up our spirits. But which parts of us are involved in that process?
All three.
Romans 10:17, the English Standard Version says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Well, hearing is a Greek word that means literal hearing, physical hearing. It means the ability to hear. It refers to what is heard, that is the message, or it also means to pay attention to it, to listen carefully, among other things, but those are the primary definitions. Now, in our previous session, the first session, Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit includes faith or faithfulness. Again, faithfulness is pistis, it's translated faith or faithfulness depending on the context. So faith is a spiritual quality or ability. Agreed?
Yep.
So according to this verse, where does that faith come from? From physical hearing, I might also add physical reading, the Word of God included. To hear can be more used more generically to include all sensory inputs, okay? To hear the Word of God. But that also involves your psyche understanding what the body read, processing it, coming to conclusions, and then that feeds the spirit, which builds faith in the spirit. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of God, the Word of Christ. So the spiritual quality of faith is a result of physically reading or hearing the Scripture and the psyche processing what the Scripture says.
I'm glad you said reading or hearing, because for the person who can't really hear...
The deaf, yeah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Or those who can't read.
Right.
Yep. Good point. Another thought here, too. What is a psychosomatic illness? There are physical symptoms, but there is no physical cause, right? Psychosomatic. In fact, the first part of that word, psycho, comes from the Greek word psyche. The second part, somatic, comes from the Greek word soma, which means body. So, psyche and body. It's a psyche-body illness. Something disturbing your psyche, which causes problems in your body. It also can work the other way. According to definitions that I've seen, medical definitions, problems in your body will affect your psyche as well. That's also a psychosomatic. That means they're both related. It can go one way or the other. In fact, I've seen evidence that 75% or more of all physical ailments really are psychosomatic in origin. How might a healthy spirit affect the psyche? Health, right? Enhances it, right? Makes it whole, wholesome and healthy. How would a wounded spirit affect the psyche?
Like spirit of rejection can bring on sickness, or any of those, yeah.
A spirit of rejection is a good example right there. It affects the way I perceive myself, right? It deteriorates my self-image, if you will. That's not really what I'm looking for, but that's the context. It deteriorates my perception of who I am or what I am able to do. That, in turn, can affect my physical body. My point here is this. We are highly integrated. What affects one part of us affects the rest of us. Okay, you are a spirit being with a psyche temporarily living in a physical body. That's who you are. The real you is spirit. The final page on your worksheet includes the proposed model for human structure. That's a chart, and it summarizes the points we've covered in these first two sessions. Okay? And we're going to continue adding to this chart as we go through the series. As we add a new discovery point, we'll add it to this chart, and you'll see it the following week. Now, you might find it helpful to meditate on this chart to gain a clearer understanding of your triune nature. That was our point, our topic for today. Next week, we'll discuss our character. So before you leave, let me pronounce a blessing over you. And it comes in the form of 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week.